We're reading tonight in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. The reading and exposition will begin at verse 12. As has been our custom, I shall break the short passage up for you, and then I will give you the leading ideas in each verse, and then we'll go ahead with the exposition. Verse 12, the revelation of the Lord. As we have noted, the letters open always in the same way, the Lord revealing himself. The revelation of the Lord, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. The revelation of the Lord. Verse 13, the commendation of the Lord. The commendation. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. Not the word for seat, it's the word for throne. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. The commendation of the Lord. Verses 14 and 15, the judgment of the Lord. The judgment of the Lord. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, the judgment of the Lord. Verse 16, the counsel of the Lord. He's counseling the church. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The counsel of the Lord. Then finally in verse 17, the promise of the Lord. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it, the promise of the Lord. Now back again, please, will you? Verse 13, over against it write Revelation, the Lord revealing his person to Pergamos. Verse 13, against it write faithfulness. They held fast his name, they did not deny his faith, and it is all illustrated in a faithful matter. Verse 13, faithfulness. Verses 14 and 15, indictment. He's indicting the assembly. He's bringing against it certain things. And in the indictment, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Verse 16, war. I will fight with the sword of my mouth, the Christ of the sword. Strange, isn't it? Christ with a sword. Verse 17, inspiration, as he inspires them to conquer. So the Lord will bless his word. Those of you who have with you a revised version, or maybe who from time to time read other critical translations, may have noted that the name of the place there is Pergamum.
Now, Pergamas is the feminine form of the name. Pergamum is the neuter form of the name. And if you were reading the Revised Version and others, and reading scholars of the present time, they would possibly call the town Pergamum. That was the more commoner name, while both names were used. However, we'll just call it Pergamus tonight. And we come to the third of the chapters. We have looked at the Orthodox church in Ephesus. Last night we looked at the suffering church in Smyrna. Tonight we'll look at the compromising church in Pergamus. Lordly afternoon we shall look at the tolerant church in Thyatira. And of course, if we were to go on, we could look at Sardis, the dead church. Philadelphia, the faithful church. Laodicea, the worldly church. All that indicates to you that the things that are found in the seven churches are found with us today. Now, if you had brethren up here dealing with the seven churches, they would probably take what we have spoken to you about as the prophetic line. That is, they don't look at them particularly as actual literal churches. Whereas in these gatherings, we are living in each church. But on the prophetic line, Pergamos answers to the time when Constantine, just about the beginning of the 4th century, ascended the throne. He embraced Christianity and he made it the state religion. So that for the first time, the church and the world were allied together. And the world was in the church, and the church was in the world. It was at that time that the Arian controversy arose. Now that was a controversy in relation to Christ. The question of his deity and eternity was raised. And the Arian controversy was as to whether Christ was of like substance with God or of the same substance. Now it raged for quite a time. And ultimately the council came down that Christ was of the same substance, and that was a mercy. And they declared that he was God of very God. There's just a distinct possibility, if they had come to the wrong conclusion and said that Christ was of like substance, then of course Unitarianism would have carried the brand of orthodoxy, and the deity of Christ would have been branded as heresy. So that even in these councils, God graciously overruled. However, we are dealing with Pergamos. Now, Pergamos was the administrative center of Asia. The importance of that will be seen later when I talk to you about the meaning of Satan's throne. The devil dwelling in Pergamos. Now this is going to raise some tremendous issues tonight. When I come to it, I'll expect you, as usual, to listen very, very carefully to me. But Pergamos was the center of Caesar worship. And it was law that once a year, every citizen had to go to the temple of the emperor. And it was expected that with a pinch of incense, he would do homage to Caesar and would say, "Caesar is Lord." Now, of course, you will understand that no true Christian could say that. And so it meant that the Christians began to be looked upon as enemies, revolutionaries, nonconformists. And you can appreciate that in the administrative center, the representative of Roman rule bore a sword. That sword represented the authority of life and death. And that sword was over the heads of the Christians. If they refused to acknowledge the Godhead of Caesar, there were dangerous days. Now, look please at verse 12. "These things saith he
which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, we have noted before that the character of Christ is mostly taken from chapter 1, in the vision of Christ. And you will notice in verse 16 that it says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, the idea is taken from the vision, but it's different. In verse 16 of chapter 1, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The sword is for judgment, the mouth is for speaking. Now, that's important. That is, all judgment by Christ is done by speaking. Now listen carefully. Speaking is the method which divine persons have chosen to express their energy and power. For instance, in Genesis 1, God said, let there be light. When he spoke, he expressed his energy and there was light. Just like that. When the Lord was here, there's a man lying at the pool for 38 years. Wilt thou be made whole? How can I? Rise, pick up thy bed and walk. The Lord expressed his energy. What happened? The man rose, took up his bed and walked. Revelation 19, Christ is coming to establish his kingdom. He's going to subjugate every foe. He's going to put down all kinds of rule, all kinds of authority, and all kinds of power. How will he do it? Here it is. A sharp, two-edged sword in his mouth. The sword for judgment, the mouth for speaking. Christ will never strike a blow. He'll speak and vanquish every foe. But before he comes to do that, he's coming for the church. What a tremendous work for Christ. Millions of dead Christians lying in the grave. Millions of Christians alive in bodies that can't go to heaven. What a tremendous work for Christ. How will he accomplish it? He'll do it by speaking. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's why he shouts. Because he expresses his energy by speaking. And when he speaks, the dead will be raised, the living will be changed, and will make for the glory. Wonderful, isn't it? But here it's different. You'll notice what it says here. He which hath the sharp sword with two edges. It's not so much now how he accomplishes it. What's in view is the fact that he's got power. The sword is in the hand ultimately of the Son of God. And as these saints lived under the shadow of the sword of Caesar in Pergamos, Christ said, listen, lift your eyes to me. I'm the one that ultimately and finally wields the sword. I have the sharp sword with two edges. And ultimately I'll judge everything and everyone. That's it. Who would fear Caesar's sword with a glimpse of Christ with his sword? Got it? Now please, come now to verse 13. Now, he addresses the church and he says this. I know where thou dwellest. Now you've got that. I know where you're living. I know where you're located. I know exactly where you live your life. You live your life where Satan's throne is. Now this is interesting. Because invariably this is not how we're looked at. Usually we're looked at as sojourners passing through. We are people who do not belong here. We are people who have not settled down here. But in this particular aspect, the Lord says, now I know where you live. And I know that you can't just rise and walk away. I know that there are difficulties where you live. Now listen to this, brethren. I know that you live where Satan has set up his throne. My, that's interesting. Come on, brethren. Have you ever worked it out? What does the Lord mean when he says that the Satan has set his throne in Pergamos? Well now, you appreciate, won't you, that Satan is not divine. He's not omnipresent. That is, the Father and the Son, God and Christ and the Spirit,
they can be at any place at any time without movement or effort. Divine persons are omnipresent, but the devil's not. The devil's not. He must have a base of operations. He must have a place from which he'll move out. And so we are told, in that day he chose Pergamos to set up his administrative throne to attack the churches. My, that's amazing, isn't it? Satan has set up an administrative throne in Pergamos to attack the churches. And from that center he'll move out. He'll move from place to place and from point to point like a general conducting a campaign. And he'll deploy his forces, his evil spirits, all over. And here at Pergamos, the throne is set up. Not in Rome, the military center. Not in Athens, the cultural center. Not in Alexandria, the seat of learning. But in Pergamos, where Caesar worshipped was. He set up his throne to attack the churches. Say. Where would you think in Canada he set up his throne? You never sit down and think about these things. And when certain assaults come upon the people of God, does it never strike you that possibly Satan has moved his throne of administration to attack certain churches?
Solemn thing, isn't it? Oh, when shall we ever wake up to our adversary?
So he has set up his administrative throne.
What? In Smyrna, the opposition is the synagogue of Satan. In Pergamos, it's the throne of Satan. In Smyrna, it's religious opposition. But here the devil is dwelling. He's actually come to Pergamos to take up his residence. And you can understand, with all the strength of Caesar worship against the Christians, now the devil comes to dwell personally to conduct the operations against the church. What chance have they? How would you fare if he set up his throne of operations in Vancouver? And you began to feel satanic power. That's what's happening here. Now let me go back again.
Some of you good folks, I'm sure,
will know that Babylon originally was the seat of idolatry. Finally, of course, it will become the mother of harlots. Now, way back in the beginning, the seat of idolatry was Babylon. And Nimrod's profligate wife, Semiramis, gave birth to a child, and she claimed that the child was miraculously conceived. It was Satan's counterfeit of the virgin birth. Now, when Babylon fell, the priests of Babylon with the Vestal Virgins, that's the temple prostitutes, they all moved to Pergamos. And they set up their cult of worship just there in Pergamos. So that you have got Caesar worship, and you've got Babylonish idolatry, and you've got the devil's throne all concentrated at Pergamos. And of course, ultimately, as you know, the Babylonish idolatry moved from Pergamos to Rome. So Rome now talks of the Madonna and the child, the Virgin and the child. And it's now centered at the moment in Roman Catholicism. Interesting, isn't it? And all this is surrounding the little church in Pergamos. You can see the danger, can't you? And Satan has set up his throne. Now look, please, again at verse 13. Now he says, in that condition of things, thou hast held fast my name, and hast not denied my truth. So that there in Pergamos, the church was loyal to the person of Christ, and loyal to the truth of God. Now that's grand, isn't it? That in dark days like this, they held fast to defend his person, and to defend the truth of God. Now brethren, it's a great thing in dark days to defend the person of Christ. You've got the illustration in the Song of Songs in chapter 3.
There you have Solomon's bed. Around it are 70 valiant men with swords at their side to defend Solomon. That's it. In the midst of the alarms and darkness of the night of Christ's rejection, there are men who are defending the person of Christ. Just the same as in Genesis 15, when Abram put his sacrifice on the altar, the birds came down to devour it, and he hunted them away and defended the sacrifice. Brethren, there's a great need for men today to defend the person and defend the sacrifice. But here they're loyal to the person of Christ, and they're holding fast to God's truth in a difficult day, in the midst of Caesar worship, in the midst of Babylonish idolatry, in the midst of Satan's throne, where Satan's personal presence was, in the midst of the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, they overcame, inspired by Christ, to defend his person and defend his truth. Now, isn't that wonderful, brethren, eh? We've a bit of a job trying to defend it with folk, and hold it just amongst folks that believe the same as us. But think of it in that day in Pergamos. Would you like to have lived there? Come on. Would you like to have lived there? Could you have held fast as they did? Now watch. The illustration, look again at verse 13. In those days, when Antipas, my faithful master, was slain among you. So that, here's a person who held fast to the name and the truth and gave his life for it. My faithful master. Now, interesting, the word master in the Greek is the same word as witness. If you witness too well for Christ in Pergamos, you lost your life. Notice what the Lord says, my faithful master. That is, he crowns Antipas with his own title. Because you remember in Revelation 1 verse 6, from Jesus Christ the faithful witness. Same words. Antipas was like Christ. He is unknown generally. We know nothing about him. He comes on and goes off in a verse. He's representative of a vast host of men and women who in far off and lonely shores have given their life for Christ. Do you remember last night, please, in verse 10, be thou faithful unto death? Do you remember I spoke to you of martyrs for Christ? Remember I spoke to you of Polycarp? 86 years have I served him and he has done me no harm. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Do you remember that I spoke to you of the two women in Wigton in southern Scotland who died at the stake by drowning? Do you remember I spoke to you about the 5 young men who crossed the river to where they, in Ecuador, to where the Oca Indians were and died for Christ? Do you remember I reminded you that missionaries not associated with assemblies a few years ago gave their life's blood for Christ? My faithful master. Brethren, let's salute them. Wonderful men and women who gave their all for Christ. My faithful master. Antipas means against all. It's not easy to stand on your own. Men have done it. Pretty well on their own, like Enoch, Noah, Elijah, Jeremiah, times Paul, right down through the centuries, oh, what we owe to men who have stood in the gap for Christ. Again, Paul. Do you know what they said to Luther? Do you remember Luther, the first light that broke in the Reformation? Was when Luther nailed his thesis to the door and proclaimed the truth of justification by faith, lighting a fire that has never gone out in Europe yet. One day they came to Luther and they said, listen, Martin, the whole world's against you. And he squared his shoulders. Good, he said, I'm against the whole world. Boy, I like that man. Hey, I'm against the whole world. Would you stand alone? And here in the very abode of Satan, blood is shed, and the earth drinks it in,
And God in heaven looks down, my faithful Martha.
Come now to verses 14 and 15. But there were other difficulties. I reckon that the doctrine of Balaam and the acceptance of the doctrine of Nicolaitanism was partially due, if not wholly due, to the fact that Satan's administrative throne was there. And I want now to look at the teaching of Balaam. What does it mean? He says, now I have a few things against thee, because thou hast the event. Now he's making a distinction. He's making a distinction between those who are true and those who are false. You see, here again you have what I've been trying to tell you, and maybe at first you were a little loath to accept what I said, that in local churches and in local assemblies there are people who are not converted. This is happening in the seven churches. And here there were those who were propagating the doctrine of Balaam, and they were allowed to stay in fellowship. Now, first of all, what is the doctrine of Balaam? Well now, do you remember that Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel? Strange, you know. Every time he was hired, he went to God, and God told him what to say. And the outcome of it all was that Balaam was blessing Israel and not cursing them. And God in his sovereignty made this man say some tremendous statements about Israel. Balaam. Do you remember then that you come to Numbers 25? And you will recall that at Shittim, Israel's consecration and separation was smashed when the daughters of Moab came and allied themselves with the young men of Israel. And the outcome was that they committed fornication and they ate things sacrificed to idols. Look at the close of verse 14. That's just what was happening at Pergamos. Now, the interesting thing is this, that that's all that's said in Numbers 25. You know, it's a good thing when you're reading your Bible to just keep reading on. It's amazing what you'll come on. And when you come to Numbers 31, you're told this, that Israel's consecration was smashed at Shittim by the counsel of Balaam. When Balaam saw that he couldn't curse them, then he got at them through breaking down the wall of separation between Israel and the nations. And he got at it, are you listening, you young folk? He got at it through young women. And he used women of the world to break the consecration of young men in Israel. And ultimately, it was broken. And broken by the counsel of Balaam. So the doctrine of Balaam is this. It's that which would break down the holy separation of the people of God and cause union with the world. Have you got that? Now listen to me carefully. Because there are far too many young brethren and young sisters keeping company with and ultimately marrying unbelievers in direct opposition to the will of God, where God says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Yes? And if you young women, on the other hand, you go away, and you leave the Lord and his people, you wander away from your assembly, you begin to take up company with young men, and ultimately even marry someone that's not converted, then you have broken your consecration, and you've allowed the devil an inroad in. In fact, I've known some who have actually done that and still wanted to remain in fellowship and brought that thing in. And that's a weak link in every church when that's there. Have you got that? Because we're all here either for the strength or weakness of a local church. So he did it through the counsel of Balaam.
You'll notice what it says. The stumbling block was this, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Now watch. You see, it was very difficult to live in Pergamum. You see, there was the idol temple. Now, I'll have more to say about this tomorrow Sunday afternoon on Thyatira. But it was very difficult. You see, to have a social life in those days wasn't easy. Wasn't easy for Christians. You see, if you were invited to someone's home or a feast, you would find that the meat had been dedicated to an idol, consecrated. Pass it over, given to the priest. Well, there were so many idolaters, the priest couldn't use all the meat, so he sold it to the shops. And here you were sitting down with meat that had been offered to idols. And the Christians couldn't do it. The official teaching of the assemblies in that day was based on Acts 15, verse 29. The decree at Jerusalem was this: you must not eat things sacrificed to idols, and you must not commit fornication. Now, when you went to the idol temple, you were eating meat offered to idols, and there were the temple prostitutes. And pagan religion was this, that you could have relations with a prostitute as an act of worship. And you can see this, that the fornication here could be literal as well as spiritual. For the literal fornication would be spiritual fornication for a Christian. He was turning away in his fidelity to Christ. Now, there were those in the assembly at Pergamus, and they were teaching, you don't need to be so separate. There's no need to be so standoffish. There's no need to be so tight. There's no need to be so rigid. After all, how do you expect to win these folks if you don't try and get near them? And so the teaching was to break down the wall of separation that exists between the holy seat and the world. That's the expression that's used in the book of Esther about the people of God, the holy seat. Have you got that? You can appreciate this. Now please, I'm not talking about denominations. I've already told you that in your New Testament there are no denominations to go to and none to come out of. If you had lived in those days, you couldn't have wandered all over the place. You would either need to go to the local church or not at all. To be out of a local church was dead. You had nothing else but paganism around you. I tell you, you folks, you young folks, don't appreciate local assemblies. If you had lived in that day, you would never have wandered. You would never have turned your back on God's assembly and then talk about wanting to know the will of God when you've turned your back on it. These were tremendous days. And there were those who were saying, now you can do this. There's no harm in it. What's the teaching? Paul says, come ye out and be separate. Now 2 Corinthians 6, come ye out from among them and be separate, is not coming out from other Christians, it's coming out from idolaters in the world. For it's that with thee not unequally yoked with unbelievers. The context is unbelievers. So the teaching of Paul was, come out from among them. The teaching of Christ was, ye cannot serve God and mammon. You can't hold to both. Be not conformed to this world. And these people were challenging the accepted teaching of the apostles. That's it. Now, brethren, there are many things today that are challenging the accepted teaching of the apostles. And some of us are giving our lives to teach apostolic truth and its primitive excellence and glory. But more than that. Notice verse 15. Thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which we noticed in verse 6 of chapter 2 at Ephesus. Now, there are quite a number of expositors, very well known, who tell you that the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans are the same. would say now that Balaam, the word that means, the Hebrew for him, devourer of the people. Nicolaitan is the Greek form, and it means conqueror of the people. So they're both the same thing. Now, listen, you drop your eye to verse 14 and 15, you wouldn't gather that, would you? Eh? When he says in verse 15, thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, now, be honest, the reading of that means it's something other than the doctrine of Balaam. It's something additional too. They're not the same. There was no need for him to talk about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans if it meant the same as the doctrine of Balaam. Do you remember on Monday night that I went into the derivation of the word? Nico, to conquer. Laos, the people. It speaks of, because all names are given in relation to what people are and what they practice. I showed you that. Wesleyan Methodists. Baptists, Presbyterians, what they practice. They get the name. So the Nicolaitans were people who were conquering. Yes, Laos, the people, the laity. They were the clergy. It's the people of God divided into two. Ephesus would have nothing to do with it, but it was accepted at Pergamos by most of them. Just the same as in Christendom today, the doctrine of clerisy is accepted as normal. You know, it amazes me how people reared and who know assembly truth can turn their back on it and go to Baptist churches and Pentecostal churches and other churches where they've got clergymen and paid pastors that are all contrary to what the Word of God teaches. Now, in Acts 20, now I'll go over the ground very briefly that I did Monday night. In Acts 20, Paul says to the elderhood, there shall rise up from among you men who will draw away disciples after them. These are false teachers. Peter says, you don't serve for filthy lucre, for money. 3 John, Diotrephes, lording it over the flock. Peter warns about lording it. Diotrephes is doing it, and in my judgment, he wasn't saved. Got that? In other words, the first things that come to light in early days of people dominating the church were unbelievers. I went to 2 Corinthians 11, you remember, to show you that false apostles carry the thing in principle. They brought the people of God into bondage through their teaching. They spoiled them by refusing them the right to exercise the priesthood of believers. They took their money. They demanded recognition above them. They exalted themselves. That's all the principle of clerisy. Now, of course, the devil's clever. Very clever. So that what he did was this. He then began to transfer the idea of clerisy over to people to be practiced by believers. And thereby he established the thing. Because just the same as today, people say, well, now look at so-and-so, he's a godly man. And there, make no mistake about this, there are many godly men who are clerics. No, there's no use of trying to deny it. It's true. But godliness is no criterion that a man's right. Have you got that? And the fact that they are godly doesn't make the system right. The system carries all the seeds of dividing the people of God. And I believe it was the direct result of Satan's throne set up. At Pergamos, he attacked the churches to break down the principle of separation and establish clericalism, which thing God says I hate. And please don't you slip up on the brethren's mild form of clerisy, paid pastors. Don't you fall for that lot. Now is that clear? Now you can understand, now you bring all this together. And you think of these believers there, and mind you, there were godly folks among them. I'll show you tonight and on Sunday afternoon that in the worst of assemblies there are godly folks who are willing to stand for God. Because you're an overcomer not by running away. You overcome by staying where you are and standing for God. Have you got that? And if you're not satisfied with conditions in your local church, you don't abandon the position, you adjust the condition. All right? Now watch. You think of them. Caesar worship. Babylonish idolatry. Satan personally dwelling, directing operations in Pergamos. The doctrine of Balaam that was breaking down the walls of holy separation. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans that was dividing the people of God, and men were wanting place and prominence and domination. Ultimately, they'll be all powerful. Oh yes, the clergy became all powerful. They would hold confession. They would damn your soul, according to their theory, if you didn't bow to the teaching of the church. All that's the terrible results of clerisy. Now, watch now, please. Verse 16. Repent. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them. Now he's calling on the church to repent. And he says, if you don't repent, then I'll come and I'll deal with them. Now, what does he mean when he says repent? Now, you will recall on Wednesday night that we spoke on this, verse 5 at Ephesus, repent, except thou repent. You remember I called it need be for meetings for repentance and restitution and restoration? Repent. How would they repent? They could only repent by dealing and excommunicating these people. And so the Lord, now watch now, this is a direct letter from Christ. Now, are you listening to me? What I'm teaching you tonight is not brethrenism, it's what's in the text. And you'll admit I'm not teaching brethrenism when I call for church meetings for repentance, for the brethren don't do that. I want you to understand, and now clear now, I want you to understand that this is not Jack Hunter's idea. I've kept close to the text, and you'll admit, I've gone out my way to explain words and phrases to you for your consideration and judgment. Because I want you to understand that it's Christ that's writing, and it's Christ that's hating, and it's Christ that's fighting. Now, look again. So he says, repent. Get together. Make a clarion call to deal with this. Brethren, listen. Now listen to me. Do you know what I honestly believe? I believe that there are assemblies today that are far away from God, and they're far away from God because men who were in them, instead of standing on their feet and declaring the truth of God and making their call a clarion point for the faithful, instead of doing that, they get out and left them. And there's a day of account coming for these men. You'll not get any reward for running away. There's a day of account coming for men who abandoned the position. Here there's a call to repent. And I believe if brethren would rise to their feet, it's amazing how many, in response to the truth of God, would rally around you. Do you think the Lord would call upon them to repent if they weren't able to do it? Come on, brethren. Now listen, brethren. A day of account coming for the preacher. God knows there is. We don't want to minister these things where they're needed. We want to minister them where they're practiced. I've told you before in this thing, I've been in meetings where they've been on their feet objecting. But that didn't alter the fact that the truth was explained, both publicly and privately to them afterwards. Now he says, repent. And if you don't do it, I'll deal with it. He says, I'll come to them with the sword of my mouth. And I'll speak in judgment. And I'll remove them. And I'll clean the place up. The Christ of the sword. You know, in these letters, you get views of Christ you don't get views of elsewhere. When you go to Philadelphia, Christ is a writer. I will write upon them the name of the city of my God. Christ is a writer. Christ is a fighter. So he says, I'll deal with it. Now please,
come now to verse 17. Now he's holding out to them rewards to inspire them to conquer for his name. He's making his person a rallying call for the overcomers. And he says to them, now listen, to him that overcometh, to him that conquers. Now I want to ask you something. If you had been in Pergamos, would you have conquered? Come on now. Honestly, would you have stood up and raised your voice against it? Would you, sisters, have let it be known privately that you were against all this? And would you encourage brethren to stand on their feet and oppose it? Would you overcome? All things considered, the overcomers are the true believers. You prove that you're a real believer by overcoming. Now, here's what he says. Verse 17, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Now what's that? Well, now immediately you can see the contrast, can't you? If you refuse to eat the things sacrificed to idols, then there's a day coming when I'll give you to eat in recompense and reward. Brethren, listen. There is no man, there is no woman, no brother or sister that ever stood for God at any time, but there's recompense. Aye. They may suffer a wee bit here, but there'll be recompense. And on the other side, there will be recompense. Refuse to eat here and you'll eat up there. What's the hidden manna? Well, manna speaks of Christ. The manna spoke of Christ. The manna in the wilderness spoke of Christ as the food of his people down here. But this is not the manna that fell on the ground. The hidden manna is the manna that was taken and put up in the earth. Got it? The omer of manna taken and hidden in the earth. So that it is Christ who was once down here up there. Is that right? Now what? He says, I'll give you to eat of the hidden manna. You'll not only feed on Christ, but you'll feed on the Christ that was hidden. Got that? Now that's not only you'll come to a knowledge of Christ in glory. Because ideally the manna is Christ down here. And that, you know what I think the hidden manna is? Would you accept this? I believe that the hidden manna is an insight into the person of Christ during the years that he was hidden in Nazareth. And an insight into all that he said and done in the gap in the Gospels. For brethren, you add it all up and you could put into a number of months all that's revealed about Christ in the 3.5 years and in the 30-odd years. Do you know what John says? Now listen to this. John says the world couldn't contain the books that could be written about Christ. He's so wonderful, he's so glorious, he's so majestic, that the whole world couldn't contain the books. And when you and I get to the glory, if we're faithful to him, we'll get insights into the person of Christ that have never been revealed. Now wonderful. Look again. Now he says, I will give him a white stone. And he says, on that stone, there will be a new name written. Oh, you've sung about this, haven't you? A new name written down in glory. Eh? A new name, which no man knoweth, save him that receiveth. Got that? Now watch. Here is a gift from Christ. Got that? It's a stone and on it there's a name. Now he says, what's written on that, no one will know but you and Christ. Now, number one suggestion. First suggestion is that the name will be an appreciation of Christ that is particularly for you. Got that? Here is going to be something that Christ in reward is going to give you a glimpse of his person that's peculiarly for you. Now please, you understand this, won't you? Oh, you say, but listen, there'll be millions up there. That's not the point. What I want you to understand is this, that Christ is so great that millions of us will never exhaust him. I want to tell you.
Now, I'll try and describe it. Now, please, this is not false humility. I want you to understand that when I talk to you about heaven, it's very difficult. It's very difficult to convey in human language what will take place up there, but this is what I want to try and convey to you. When we all get to heaven, we'll gaze in Christ. And in that particular situation in heaven, whatever it may be, Christ will uncover his splendor, display his glory, and make known his majesty. And that manifestation of Christ will prepare us for the next. And in the next situation in heaven, Christ will again uncover his glory, display his excellence, manifest the wonder of his person, and that will prepare us for the next. And in the next situation again, Christ will do the same, uncover his excellence, display his glory, manifest his majesty, and that will go on and on and on and on, right into the depths of eternity. And there'll never come a moment when we'll exhaust Christ. Never come a moment when we'll say we've reached it. That's the end. Finished. Complete. Never. Can you understand why Christ said this? No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Period. There are depths in Christ that we'll never fathom. And he'll give you a glimpse of his glory. And he'll give thousands more and never exhaust themselves. Yes? And he'll give it on a stone. Which means that this intimate knowledge and relationship is permanent and unalterable. He says that it's a white stone, meaning that it will be enjoyed in the radiance of the glory of God in heaven. He says that on it there is a new name, that's a fresh revelation of Christ. Have you got it? And there we'll come to a knowledge of the Son of God that we never knew before. Suggestion number two is that it could mean that he'll give us a new name. That was one of the prerogatives of autocrats to change names. Is that right? Joseph. Nebuchadnezzar did it. Christ did it. And giving us a new name would indicate that there will be a character about us that is distinctive and unique in the glory. What I want to convey to you is this. Brethren and sisters, and I know I'm making a poor job of it. I know that. I'm not getting over the way I would like, in the sense that I'm having difficulty to express myself. But when you get up there, and these things begin to happen, maybe you'll remember the night in Vancouver when the wee Scotsman tried to tell you about it, and try to convey you something of the wonder and glory and bounty of it. Say, do you ever think about arriving up there? Do you? Now, I'll need to finish with this. Do you ever think about arriving up there? Imagine stepping on a shore and finding it to be heaven. Imagine grasping a hand and finding it to be the hand of Christ. Imagine breathing new air and finding it to be celestial. Imagine enjoying a new life and finding it to be life eternal. Imagine looking around the glory of heaven and finding it to be home. Imagine looking into a face and finding it to be the face of Christ. Wonderful, isn't it? Imagine feeling invigorated to find that it's immortality. Oh, brethren and sisters, straighten yourself up, won't you? Get your shoulders back and your chin up. There's nobody like you. You're the greatest people in the world. Christ has made you that. And when you get to the glory, you'll be the wonder of every heavenly intelligence. And even Israel in the redeemed state and the land will recognize and know that there's a company sustaining our relationship to Christ. Up yonder in the glory. Who do you think it'll be? It'll be you. It'll be you. And it'll be me. Eh? And here were these folks at Pergamus. There's the devil. There's Caesar. There's the teachers of Balaam doctrine. The teachers of Nicolaitanism. Eh? And there's this little company. Church of God. Bless them. Bless them, everyone. Eh? unto him that overcometh. Yonder we'll reach the shore and find it heaven. See a face and find it Christ. Grasp a hand and find it his. Oh God, how wonderful. We shall see his face. Blessed Lord, we wait the glory of that day. Let us pray.